Good day to you. God bless you. Say welcome to the Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Back in our Father's Word, Book of Hebrews. Hebrews being the name given to Israelites that crossed the river. Eber, that's what the word Hebrew means, those that crossed the river. And we're coming to chapter 7 here. You're going to have identification for Melchizedek. Who was he? It's a mystery to many people, and it should not be a mystery at all, because God's the author of peace, not confusion. And you should never be confused about it. Let's see what we can learn from the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews about Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1, a word of wisdom from our Father, and it reads, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," that's king of peace, "priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." Now, naturally, this would be the trip that Abraham, his nephew Lot, had been captured, and he took a troop and freed the son, the nephew, and he's on his way back with the remains, what he captured, and so the loot, you might say, and he's going to tithe to this one. Then you kind of need to know what Melchizedek means in the Hebrew tongue. It means Melka is king, Zedek is of the just. And therefore, how many king of kings do you have if you're a Christian or Lord of Lords? There's only one. Verse 2, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being, by interpretation, king of righteousness," that would be the, "and after that also king of Salem," which is king of peace. When God does the interpreting for you, that says it all. You don't want to question that. Verse 3, "without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." You have there the answer to who it is. Made like unto the Son of God, because it was the Son of God. A long time before he was born to Mary. And as he approached, Christ himself declared this in St. John chapter 8, when the Kenites cornered him, and he told the Kenites, "You're of your father the devil, and your main father was the first murderer," meaning Cain. Kenite simply is a Hebrew word that means the offspring of Cain. And he continued on talking to them. Listen to verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." They had just told him, verse 57, "Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? 58, and Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And so he was. He was there continually, Emmanuel, God with us. So let there be no doubt in your mind as to who he was. And no mother, no father, meaning he wasn't born of woman. At that time, the only time that Yeshua, forever after the order of Melchizedek, he was born into this dimension whereby he could teach us. In other words, the Word became flesh and walked among us. But there you have it, the answer you'll always find in that third verse of chapter 7. He had no mother, no father, no beginning of days or end. Why? He had eternal life. It was Emmanuel, Father with us, his way of approaching us. And he abideth a priest continually. Father is always teaching, or if you're listening. Returning then to chapter 7, let's pick it up with verse 4. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. You think about it. Consider it a moment. Verse 5, and verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. That is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. That Levitical priesthood set aside as priest, and they could take a tithe. According to the law. Verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. In other words, who can bless Abraham? Our Heavenly Father or the Son? Okay. So there again, kind of letting you know who this one was, whose descent is not counted for them as receiving tithes of Abraham. Yet at the same time, Abraham recognized the greatness, the awesomeness of this son, this one. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, Abraham, what was Abraham's name? What does it mean in the Hebrew tongue? It means the father of many nations. That's a lot of horsepower. But here, this one that came was greater yet. It was Melchizedek. It was made like unto the Son of God, for it was the Son of God, being naturally the greater. Not only having eternal life, but he through whom we gain eternal life. Verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. He never dies. But he was able to receive tithes, and naturally our father of all. If you want blessings, if the Levitical priest is taking tithes according to God's law, it is God that is receiving the tithe, not the Levite. Ultimately, because it is to operate the house of God or God's ministry. Verse 9, and as I may say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes to Abraham. Whoa, now how could he do that? He wasn't even born yet. Because he was in the loins of Abraham. The 12 weren't born yet. But by Abraham paying tithes, we all paid tithes. Verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Verse 11. Now, Paul kind of talks, and I'm not going to call it a riddle, but it is one that causes many people to say, this is just almost an impossible chapter to understand. I find it very simple. Because if you know the genealogy, which is given by the key of David. Well, what is the key of David? It's who's the true genealogy? Who through Judah would come the true Christ, the true Messiah? And if you have that key, you naturally are going to know who the mother of Christ was and her genealogy. If not, you're in a heap of hurt, friend. As far as understanding this chapter, let's explain why. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and if everything was completed by it, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He was not of that priesthood. How could that be? And then you would show that you did not understand the genealogy of Jesus Christ himself. For Jesus Christ was also of Aaron. And the explanation, of course, you find in Luke chapter 1, in the course of Abiah that Zechariah was serving as high priest, and his wife, a full-blood Levite, Elizabeth, was married to this priest. And it says when Mary conceived, she immediately ran to her cousin's house. You've heard me teach this many times. Well, how could Elizabeth and Levite be a cousin to Mary, who everybody says is of Judah because Christ came through her, and he's of the house of Judah? And then you see the majestical work of Almighty God. The fact that he arranged it whereby, with the true genealogy of Christ being in Luke 3, not in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy there is only Christ by adoption, because it is the genealogy of Joseph, Mary's husband, who had nothing to do with the birth of Christ. No genealogy there whatsoever. However, in Mary, with her genealogy being given in Luke chapter 3, we find out her father was Heli, which was a full blood of the full blood of Judah, tribe of Judah. So then, how could Mary be a cousin to a Levite? Because Mary's mother and Elizabeth's mother were sisters. They were both of the house of Aaron. So what you have is Christ being born. And within this locks the mystery of Melchizedek. Because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings being the scepter line, that's the king line. And Lord of Lords is the priest line. How could that be? Well, it's very simple if you know the truth, if you've got the key of David, if you know the genealogy and the offspring of Mary. It's real easy to document it. All you have to do is read it for yourself and know the relationship of cousins and how they come to be. So therefore, you have Christ, in fact, de jure, that he is of both the house of Judah and the house of Levi, making him truly, forever after the order of Melchizedek, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's by birthright. It's by the key of David. It's by the truth of God's almighty word. There are no accidents. So there's nothing complicated about that. What throws people is if they do not know the true genealogy of Christ. It would be very difficult. And Paul kind of plays with it a little bit. And yet at the same time, in his teachings, the truth comes forth. Then verse 12 to continue. Verse 12 reads, For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Well, how could that be? Verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. At the tribe of Judah, he came from there, and there was never anyone from Judah that served the altar. It was always the Levite. But then, you see, the law isn't changed. Nothing changes God's law. Because Christ was of both houses. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And unfortunately, that's not the total story. There are some things like the priesthood of Melchizedek that is left for the scholar. That is to say, one, and what is a scholar? A scholar is one that looks into the simplicity of facts. And in that simplicity of facts, brings forth true wisdom and knowledge, for it is fact. And then you understand why and how it could be that all in one, we have everything in Christ. We have eternal life. We have forgiveness of sins. We have both a king, and we have both a priest, a teacher of teachers, a king of kings. And he has no problems in being successful in both. So Paul plays a little game with you here, and maybe at the same time it would cause you and jar you to go look and understand the truth if you did not know it already. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. There's a likeness there. Why? He's like the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they're exactly alike. Verse 16, who is made? Not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, fulfilling all the legal requirements in God's law to fulfill the prophecy of Melchizedek. Forever after that order, that law, a law that doesn't change, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you know where that's written? It's written in Psalms 110. I've covered that several times with you. I'm going to do it again because I want you to grasp that. Why would God tell Christ he's forever after the order of Melchizedek? Because he was Melchizedek. Let's take Psalms 110 and break it down with understanding. It's important. The Lord said unto my Lord. Who said what to who? Almighty God said to the Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's why it is Christ that sits at the right hand of God. The Lord shall send the rod of strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. You do it. Verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. It's fresh, it's complete, it's God's law. Verse 4, this is why we come here. The Lord hath sworn. Who's doing the swearing here? Almighty God. And will not repent. He's not going to change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of wrath. So there you have even God himself identifying Christ, his only begotten Son, as the priest after the order, the high order of Melchizedek. So king, there's only one king of righteousness. There's not two. The sad part is there's one that will come that will claim to be king of righteousness, only he's the false Christ. Returning then to chapter 7, let's pick it up with the next verse, verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Setting aside, 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now you can ask forgiveness, where by before it was pretty tough to come by, because he loves you. He, king of righteousness, that means makes it right. 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. He was, 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It came from the mouth of God, his ordination. It doesn't get any better than that. How could you doubt who this was? It would be a sad day for you if you did. Verse 22. But so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A surety means a guarantee. It's like when you go out and put a down payment on something. It's yours if you continue paying for it. And that's what Christ did. He paid that price. That it's yours as long as you make the payments. And to say payments probably is a bad choice of words. But as long as you fulfill your part of the love and the serving of the living God. Verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Hey, they served a term. They died. They were gone. They're out of here. 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. It's not going to change. That's where the surety comes from. That's why you can trust him. That's why his credibility is always above board. Because he's unchangeable. 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And that is what he does. He intercedes. When you have problems, when things go awry and you talk to him, you pray to him, then on that occasion, he will intercede into your life and protect you and love you. Verse 26, for such an high priest became us, he became for us, better translated, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. It doesn't get any better than that. When you seek forgiveness, when you seek the presence of God, when you want to serve God, it's to know truth. And you know, as what does truth do for you? When you look at the true set of facts, this chapter that many people consider to be very difficult to understand is beautiful in truth and completeness, that you see the promise of God to you, and when you serve Him, when you love Him. Verse 27, and He does not mind making that intercession, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, the others, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. So you don't have any doubt about who we're talking about. It's Christ crucified. And Christ crucified, whereby, as we learned way back in chapter 2 of this book of Hebrews, this is why this book is so very important. Because of all the questions asked, why did Christ die on the cross? Well, all you've got to do is read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Christ died on the cross whereby he could bring in salvation, but also that he could destroy death, which is to say, the devil. In other words, once and for all, when this particular eon of time, this earth age, expires, there will be no evil. For this self same one, this one that makes intercession for you, will bring about the demise of our enemies, not just for a little while, but blotted out forever. We will no longer be bothered with them. That's why this book is so all-inclusive as to what God's overall plan. And you might say, well, God himself came in the form of Emmanuel, God with us, and he died on the cross for us. And then if you continue reading in that second chapter of Hebrews, it's that when he came to do that, he didn't put on the body of some supernatural angel. And he could have. But he put on a flesh body just like we have, to show us that God himself would not ask you to do something he hasn't done himself. You might say, well, yeah, but he was Jesus walking the earth. Yeah, and they crucified him, didn't they? They beat him. They put a crown of thorns upon him. They called him names. And so it is that he suffered that. But he did it to show us how to get it done, how to accomplish what it is that we should accomplish. What a Savior we have. This one that is unchangeable. This one that his law is unchangeable. Meaning that is his way. His way does not change. And that makes it a lot easier to follow him. Because he doesn't wake up with a different set of plans every other day. You have the one law. It's called the Word of God. And that word will always take you through. No, he came in the same body as we, that is to say, a flesh body. And he accomplished these things to let us know his love for us and the fact that he was the pioneer. He showed us how to do it right. And certainly when you follow him, you are doing it right. One more verse to finish the chapter then. Verse 28. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmities. They got weaknesses. They got, you know, flesh men have trouble. Problems. Weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. In other words, he does not change. That that is in place. It's in place for you, that you can participate within it with understanding. So you see within this book of Hebrews, from chapter 2, you see who our enemy is. You're able to identify him, and therefore laying the foundation of what it's all about. And then, as it leads on into the rest in chapters 3 and 4, of how you can partake of that rest. And then in the fourth chapter, in the ninth verse, you have the rest changed from a reclining, restful place to sabbatical, which is to say the true Sabbath. And he is that Sabbath. That's why it's written in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ became our Passover. And that's the high Sabbath of Sabbaths. And he did it for you. Why? Because he loves you. And if you want his protection, if you want him to intercede in your life, and not only in your life, but those around you, you know, he can change minds that you could never get someone to change if you pray about it and if you deserve it. All right, bless your hearts. Don't miss the next lecture. You listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravett, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
And there we are back again. Let's have the 800 number, please. 1-800-643-4645. That number is good from Puerto Rico throughout the U.S., Alaska, Hawaii, all over Canada. If the Spirit moves and you have a question, share it. Won't you do that? Please never ask a question about a particular reverend or denomination. We're not going to judge people. God is judge. He doesn't need your help or mine. But you do have the right for spiritual discernment, whether something is true or fiction. That's a gift from God to you, to be able to discern truth. So, that's why we study His Word, is to be instructed and to be able to share His truth. Those of you that listen by shortwave around the world, it's always a pleasure hearing from you. And your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Always a pleasure. Got a prayer request? You do not need the number. You don't need an address. Why? He's the heart knower. He knows what you're thinking. All you have to do is let him know you love him. That's what he wants most from you. Father, around the globe we come. We ask that you lead, guide, direct, Father. Touch in Yeshua's precious name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, and question time. We're going to get into it. Vicki from Kentucky. I'm wondering about Revelation 13:17. No man might buy or sell, save he has the mark of the beast. None of the beast numbers, knowing the beast number of his name. I'm wondering what happens to Christians without the mark of the beast. How will we eat or get anything if they don't sell to a Christian? Well, they may not sell to a Christian, but people are people. They'll trade. It's called barter. I mean, trade a chicken for a loaf of bread, whatever you need. This is why that It doesn't hurt to have small silver coins, as a fact. That's precious metal. And when you barter with that, those that do partake of his money, then you can take that and tell them, hey, I'm a little short. I'll trade you this precious metal. They'll grab it. Okay, it's called bartering. And country people have done this. We don't think anything about it even to this day. Bartering is a natural thing. It's a way of trading without money. Tina from California. Pastor Murray just wanted to thank you for your teachings, Father's Word, for me, and it has helped me to start studying again. Thank you. Well, Tina, you're certainly welcome. Father's Word is powerful, very powerful. Elizabeth from California, is it okay for us to go to counselors for help? Well, you know, you leave a great deal open here for help from what? From a mental illness? Yes, it's good to have a Christian counselor in a case like that. If you do need help spiritually, then naturally you need counseling from a pastor, whatever your beliefs might, religion might be, to the pastor, priest, or rabbi, or whoever might be in control. There's nothing wrong, but know where to get counseling for the counseling you need. And I always say one thing. God is the greatest counselor there has ever been. That's why his word is so powerful. And I'm not talking against deriving counsel, because people that are not healthy sometimes need it. And that's fine. But I say that a Christian should always seek out a Christian counselor, and you'll be a lot better off. Vanessa from Louisiana. Can women teach? Can you please explain 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12? Well, it says that a woman shouldn't chatter in church. That's what the word truly means. But what does it say in Acts chapter 2, which is repeating Joel chapter 2 from the Minor Prophets? It says, in the end times, my sons and my daughters will prophesy. That means teach. Okay. And what about Nathan? He had four daughters. They were all virgins. Well, what does that mean? That means they didn't have a man. They were strictly female, all on their own. Do you know what they all four of them were? They were prophetess. Well, what does a prophetess do? She teaches. So, just because somebody made a little slip up, and in their Greek translation, and where the word silent comes in, if you look, even in your Strong's Concordance, it won't match. You got to go deeper than that, and you find that the word means chatter. I won't let men chatter when I'm teaching God's word. It's not going to happen. Male, female, child, whatever. When God's word is taught, then we give reverence to Almighty God. So, I don't know. You know, it's up to... There are churches they're not going to let you teach. And be that as it may, but when the final end comes and God delivers his elect, and many of them are women, up before the false Messiah, you're going to hear women teach. Candy from Illinois. Where does it say in the Bible that we will know our loved ones in heaven? Well, it's in the millennium chapters of Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end. There's more about the millennium in Ezekiel than there is the New Testament. In chapter 44, it stipulates that if you have a loved one that's not doing well in overcoming in the millennium, that you can go help them. If it's a mother, father, unmarried sister, and so on and so forth. Read it for yourself, Ezekiel 44, verses 20 through 25. But it will guide you and direct you into that. Dennis from Texas. In Revelation, when it speaks about the scorpion with the breastplate, head like a lamb, body like a horse, and so forth, is all this real or symbolic? Well, naturally, it's symbolic. What you hear, and you're probably quoting from Revelation chapter 9, what you're hearing described is the locust army of the great book of Joel, chapter 2. And they're not really locusts. They're men. Okay. And the word locust in the Hebrew tongue is Araba. And Araba and Arabian are basically the same word. So where does our trouble come from? Read Father's Word, it'll always let you know. But that's what the word locust in the Hebrew tongue, that's how it's pronounced. Lemmy from Virginia. Do you think the Neanderthal and the Clovis species are not human, and the people before Noah were given a chance for salvation? The Bible says Jesus went back to Noah and were offered salvation. Also, what do you think of the... any Bible that helps you is, you know, useful to you. But, you know, let's don't put the Clovis people with the Neanderthal. The Clovis people were actually early Indians in this great nation. And it's real easy when you research to find the way they lived and so forth, and make some very interesting documentation. But the Neanderthal man, that's a totally different story. You've heard me say it many times. All they have found of the Neanderthal man is a jawbone. And a paleontologist put the jawbone together with the shape and everything of the head it was. Guess what? It was an ape. Nothing but an ape. God created man in his own image, in our image. Our looks have not changed, though many people might think they have. They haven't. Man's man, and a snail's a snail, and when God creates something, it's locked. That it's final. That's it. Becky from Arkansas. If you are anointed for someone else, are you supposed to tell them? Not necessarily. All you want to tell is our Heavenly Father. Ask Him. When you are anointed in proxy, if you feel led, and this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. This is something that this man or any other man cannot answer. It's what the Holy Spirit might lead someone to do. And you never get out in front of God. But unless you had an unction that you were led that you should tell them, then by all means do. But if you don't receive that unction, if you feel it might even offend them, then you keep your mouth shut. The Holy Spirit will always let you know what you should know. Dee from, I don't know where Dee's from. Please give me scripture that shows that messing around with witchcraft is wrong. Oh, there's quite a few of them. Exodus chapter 22, verse 18. I believe it. Let's check it out. Exodus 22. I can't remember the exact words, but Exodus 22. 18. And if men strive together and one smite another with a stone from his fist, then he will die. But anyway, I'm in 21. 22, 18. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. So God's word is pretty plain about it. And you surely remember the witch of Endor, how she was afraid to be found out. So witchcraft is a dangerous thing in God's eyes. Okay, Alfred from Texas, question: when you come to Holy Ghost, you say Holy Spirit. Why? Well, it's a matter of translation. The word spirit, or even ghost, the word in the Greek is pneuma. Same word. Sometimes translated spirit, sometimes ghost. Well, what is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is God's spirit. And God is not a spook. Okay. You know, pneuma is a Greek word that means wind or air. Like, you have pneumatic tires on your car. That means they are pumped up with air. You don't have a spook there. Pneuma is pneuma, and spook is spook. The two won't go together. Why it was called ghost, I have no idea. But it's misleading at best, because it is the loving spirit of Almighty God. And God is not a spook. His spirit touches us, warms us, comforts us. Bonnie from Texas, what is the difference between spirit and soul? Thank you. Well, soul is yourself. It is your entity, whatever body you're in. Your soul goes with it. Your spirit is the intellect of your soul. You can take your spirit, you know, a spirit is something that we can share. Like here, we are sharing it, my spirit, over the ether waves, television, radio, what have you. But and that spirit can be utilized for good, bad, or evil, or ugly. Okay. Hopefully, man's spirit is his intellect. And however you use your intellect, that's how your spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but your spirit, affects people around you. It's your intellect, meaning, do you assist people? Do you help people? Or do you take advantage of people? That's the way you judge people. That's what spiritual discernment is all about, is discerning someone's spirit. You don't have to be around somebody over about 5 minutes, and you can watch them. And as they look at you, or many times they may not even look you in the eye. That's a bad start right there, because the eye mirrors the soul from which the spirit dwells. And if you can't see the mirror of the soul and spirit, it leaves you hanging out wondering, well, what are they really thinking? You see, and naturally your intellect detects that and puts you on guard. So that's the difference, and it is a big difference. Man's intellect is a beautiful thing given by God and his spirit, and hopefully he or she always uses it to assist and to help. Glenn from Arkansas, I have been told that some of the angels had wings. Is this so? Well, we are made in the exact image of God and the angels. And I haven't looked lately. The only time I put wings on is when I'm flying. And by that I mean in an airplane, not growing feathers, all right? We have to say that when Ezekiel described the vehicles that God's altar came to this earth in, they were flying. So how's he going to describe it? They had a landing gear that they let down, and he called it wings. And they could fly. Only birds flew. So Ezekiel, from that age, had to describe that. And he did a fantastic job. But the wings simply meant they were in the air. Mike from Tennessee, Pastor Marie, you're welcome. Thank you from the three earth ages. Thank you for that teaching. If the elect already proved themselves in the first age, why are they being forced through the second earth age of flesh life? I've never understood this. If those stood up to Satan in the first earth age have to come through and do it again in the flesh age and then move on to the millennium, why give Satan the chance to turn them around in the flesh? Well, in the first place, he's not going to turn them around. They're God's election. But the reason they came is to help their brothers and sisters. They care. And that's why God's elect are special. I feel they volunteered to come through this earth age, because they wanted to help bring salvation to their brothers and sisters. They wanted to assist. They wanted to teach, especially in the millennium, and especially to be delivered up before the Antichrist. They desire to do that, to put him down, allowing the Holy Spirit to speak through them. So, as one of God's elect, you see, you have that desire that you know God chose you and that God is depending on you. You need to read Romans chapter 8, starting about verse 26, where it says you don't even know what to pray for. That's why God will intercede in your life, because he foreordained you. He's got work for you to do. He feels you're important enough that he can count on you to cut it, to be a can-do type person. That's why the elect are here, is to get it done. And boy, do they. Ray from Connecticut. Will Christ be on an actual white horse when he returns? You know, it's possible it could appear so, but it will be in the same vehicle that God's altar was in. Because I have a work titled Horses of the Bible. And they usually end up being vehicles that carry people. It's interesting. Rhonda from California. Why is it people tell you where you are if you walk with God? This morning I had someone tell me that I am not on the same spiritual level as they are. Well, you probably want to thank God you're not. Okay. Their spiritual level sounds to me like it's in the tank. Because, you know why? You know, as a student of God's Word, they're judging you. That's God's business. They have no business telling you something like that. So you don't want to be on the same level with them, or you'll be in the toilet. Okay? I know in my heart where I am with God. Isn't that all that matters? You got it. And you hang in there. Don't let man ever deceive you. Okay, this would be Mark from Nebraska. I'm having trouble understanding John chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Does it mean that we should not pray for forgiveness for those? This would be 1 John, the little short epistle, that commit sins worthy of death by God's law. Or does it mean there is only one sin that is not to be prayed for forgiveness? That's it, the unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? It's for one of God's elect that overcame in the first earth age, to be delivered up before the false Messiah and refuse to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through them, to balk, to freeze up. That's unforgivable. Do I think that will happen? I know God's elect pretty good, and they have more trouble keeping this shut than they do open. Okay. They really want to talk too much, and they're ready to take him on, knowing the Holy Spirit. But you're not, if and should, as it's written in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, if someone refuses the Holy Spirit before the synagogue of Satan, it's unforgivable, so you do not pray for them. Okay, hey, I'm out of time. I love you all because you enjoy studying God's Word. Most of all, God loves you for it. Makes His day. When you make His day, guess what? Boy, is He going to make yours. You can count on it. Bless Him. He will always bless you. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we have helped you, you help us keep coming to you. Once you do that, bless God. He will always bless you. Most important, though, you listen to me. Listen good now. You stay in His Word. Every day in His Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus Yeshua is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here.